All right, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We're just getting started with this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're basically still in the introductory material, just about through that though. We've left off last time talking about the gifts that the church at Corinth received, the spiritual gifts, and really, they are without excuse. The problems that they have, and we'll see that they have many, that they have no excuse really for being the kind of weak congregation that they were in a lot of different areas. Because they had all of these spiritual gifts, it seems to me, and this would just be my interpretation of this, but it seems to me that they had all of the gifts. And I conclude that by verse 7 when Paul says, so that you are not lacking in any gift. And that sounds to me like they had all of the gifts. I don't know if that was common. We're not told specifically if that was common with all of the local churches or what it is. We know the gifts came by and through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But the point of it is this church, this local church was rich in these spiritual gifts. Now, we'll not do it this morning, but later on, obviously, we'll get to chapter 12 and we'll see a list of all of the spiritual gifts, the healings and supernatural knowledge and the tongues and interpretations and all of that. It's all listed in 1 Corinthians 12, and it appears again that this local church had them all. So there's no reason why they shouldn't be a strong, thriving local church other than their own personal character and the things that they were lacking in that regard. And so they are filled with problems, but they were lacking in nothing. And so Paul goes on at verse 8 then. He says about them that they, well, verse 7 again, the whole of verse 7, so that you are lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, talking, of course, about his second coming. That Jesus is going to be coming back, and he says, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Which is a very encouraging verse, these words of Paul, who will sustain you in Christ, who will establish you and keep you. Paul is promising them that that is the case. Now, when we think about that, we think about the security that we have in Christ. There's no question that we have real security in Christ, if we want it. And we have to guard against the Calvinistic interpretation of this particular verse. And, of course, Calvinism, they love this verse. I think Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 6 is another verse that sort of indicates the same kind of thing. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, the language might even be stronger with regard to that. It says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And of course, Calvinists take these passages to mean that they could not fall from grace. They would be sustained no matter what. And obviously, that's not the case. We have to keep these statements in the overall context of what Paul taught, not only in the book of Corinthians, but throughout his teaching in the New Testament. And Paul clearly taught that individuals could lose their salvation. And in fact, even if we just stayed with the book of 1 Corinthians, we know that is the case. Remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and again, we'll get to this in more detail at the appropriate time, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. So, right away, we understand. Why would Paul use that kind of language with regard to the Corinthians? Of course, he goes on to tell them that such were some of you. We remember that. And that was just their background. But why would he bring this up now if it wasn't possible for them to relapse and to go back into that kind of living? He's reminding them, if you live an immoral life in any way, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. And even with himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think most of us are familiar with verses 24 through 27, there where Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it. And he goes on to use that kind of language, but down in verse 27, he says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Why? Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul recognized that he, even as an apostle of Christ, he could be disqualified, meaning that he could lose his salvation. And in fact, we'll not do this in great detail, but when we get to it, down in chapter 10, we see that the Corinthians really were the first ones who sort of believed in a once saved, always saved concept. They had the idea that they couldn't lose their salvation, that no matter what, they would be okay. And with them, it was more of a pride thing. And that's what these verses, the first several verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is all about that. Paul warning them that they better be careful and letting them know that they could fall. Verse 12, of course, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And so obviously they could fall. So the point of it is, Paul, even without going outside of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we obviously could, there are many passages, Galatians 5 at verse 4, that talk specifically about falling from grace. But even if we just stay with the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul taught these same people in other places, they could be disqualified. They could fall. They can relapse and miss out on the kingdom of God if they weren't careful. And so that being the case, I know then when we go back over here to 1 Corinthians 1, and Paul uses this language that God would sustain them to the end, that he isn't teaching a once saved, always saved doctrine. And yet there's still a very positive take on this. God does sustain us. How does he do it? He does it through the power of his word. We have to have a willing part in that. We have to be willing to live by his word and to walk in his word. And that's up to us. But there's comfort in knowing that we can stand as long as we want to. We can be right with God, in favor with us, and he will help us and guide us and give us strength through his word, as long as we participate in that and we're willing to be obedient to him. There are many passages that encourage us with regard to this security that we have in Christ. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 3 beginning. 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 3, Peter writes, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the great mercy that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this being guarded is pretty much saying the same thing as being sustained. We are sustained. We're being guarded. We're being kept. And how does Paul do that? Or how does God do that? You notice here it says, who by God's power. What is the power of God? You think right away, the gospel, don't you? Romans 1 at verse 16. The gospel is the power of God under salvation. And so we are kept by the power of God. We are kept by what? By the gospel of Christ. If we live by the gospel, if we put the gospel in our heart and we let it stay there, we live by it, then we'll be sustained until Jesus comes back. Many passages speak. Look over at Jude, verse 24, just one chapter, of course, in the book of Jude. But in Jude, verse 24, we have more encouraging language along those lines. Jude wrote this. He said, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory in great joy. Now there's real encouragement there, isn't there? He who's the he? Of course, God. He's able to keep you from stumbling. God is able to do that. How does he do it? By his word and the strength that he gives us, the guidance that he gives us through his word. It's interesting here in Jude that he brings up sort of the same kind of thing that Paul says in the rest of the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you how? Blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Would be referring again to at the time when Christ comes back. We'll be presented blameless. Now, go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is what Paul continues to say at verse 8. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? What's the difference between guiltless and blameless? It's basically talking about the same thing. It's talking about exactly the same thing. And there are many passages that, again, encourage us along those lines that we've often read together. Ephesians chapter 1 is a very powerful passage that talks about our security. Ephesians 1, and at verse 4, it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And so the same word that was used by Jude. Over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 22. We have the same language. But even again, kind of a little bit stronger here in Colossians 1. At verse 22, he says, verse 21 says, and you who were once, or who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So that's the encouragement. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians. With all of their troubles and all of their problems, he's encouraging them with those words. And of course, by necessity, it would be applicable to us. That's really, you've heard me say many times before, that's when you obey the gospel of Christ, that's now how you appear before God. Blameless, guiltless, above reproach. Why? What's the one thing that separates you from God? What happened when you obeyed the gospel of Christ? Your sins were washed away. So now you stand before God as if you have not sinned. In fact, look over at Romans chapter 7. In Romans, or chapter 8 rather. Romans the 8th chapter. And at verse 3 and 4 it says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law, what did the law require? Perfection. Sinlessness. That's what the law required. So he says, in order that God sent his son and all of that, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, that is perfection, sinlessness, might be fulfilled in us. In other words, and so we find we stand before God as if we were perfect, as if we were guiltless, blameless. And that's because we have been justified. But now even in this passage, he goes on to say the end of verse 4 there, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's the balance. We have to get that balance. We have to realize that God has done his part. And by the blood of his son, our sins have been washed away. And so now we have a relationship with him and we can be sustained. God will sustain us through the gospel of Christ. But we still have to walk after the Spirit. We have to refuse to walk after the flesh. We have to live by the gospel of Christ. And so if these Corinthians would get themselves together, and they have some things to do, but if they would get themselves together and live by the gospel, then they would be okay. And through his word, God would sustain them until the end. And they would receive that crown. So, yes, Nancy.
When you're talking about God doing his part, mm-hmm. in that scripture you quoted in Colossians in verse 21, our part, when it's the way we're described there, it's hostile in mind.
Yes.
Our mind has to change.
That's right.
And it says hostile in mind doing evil deeds. Most people doing evil deeds don't recognize that that makes them hostile toward God.
Yes, very good.
So it's a his part is done, but our part is changing that hostility.
Yes.
So we don't even recognize this hostility toward God.
Yes, very good, very good. And that the mind, I mean, you think about our Christianity, a majority of it has to do with our attitude, our disposition, our mind. Romans chapter 12 at verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. So your mind and how you think is very important. And I think a lot of people, Nancy, don't realize that when you sin against God, doesn't have to be one of these so-called major sins that most people condemn. It doesn't have to be you out there committing adultery. It doesn't have to be you out there murdering somebody. But when you sin against God, no matter what it is, it's a sign of hostility towards God. And so we certainly don't want to do that. The Corinthians were kind of going down that road with how they were behaving and acting. They were carnally minded. And yet Paul is still encouraging them. You get yourself together. We'll see as we go forward in chapter 1, there's some repairing that has to take place with them. But if they'll do that, God will sustain them. And God will sustain you, and he will sustain me if we do our part and live by the gospel of Christ. So we can have security. We don't have to fall. In one place in the gospel of John, Jesus emphasizes that no man can pluck us out of the hand of the Father. Now, he didn't say you can't jump out of his hand, because you can do that. By your own deliberate living, you can lose your salvation, but you don't have to. And God has given you all the tools that are necessary to stand and not stumble. So we need, as we think about 1 Corinthians 1, it's very positive, and we should be encouraged by Paul's words, but let's not get carried away like the Calvinist does and think, well, this means I've been saved now, no matter what, I'm going to heaven. No, that's not the promise. The Bible, the overall teaching of the Bible just doesn't give us that promise. But now how do we know? As long as we walk in the gospel and we live the way God wants us to live, not perfectly, but we obey his commandments and we sin, we repent of that sin, and we do our best to live by the gospel. How do we know that heaven is going to be ours? Well, he says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You want to talk about a positive statement? There it is. One of the wonderful statements, I think, in the New Testament. Very simple and very short. God is faithful. And we can believe that with all of our heart, souls, and mind. And everything that God has ever promised, God is faithful. Now, we can take that, as I am here this morning, in a very positive light, that he's going to keep all his promises and all of that. But God's faithful in all of his word, whatever that might entail. All of his promises are going to come about. All of his warnings are going to come about. He's faithful. He's faithful in all things. Whatever we read in his word is going to happen because God is faithful. But from a positive standpoint, we can rest in that and be comforted by the fact we serve in a world of unfaithfulness, in a world where people don't keep their word. You know, it used to be a handshake was good enough for a lot of things, but not anymore. Now people break their word all the time and don't think anything of it. But God still, in a world of unfaithfulness, God is faithful in all things. And so he's encouraging them, do your part, Corinthians, and God will do his, because he is indeed faithful by whom you were called. So that wraps up then verse 9. That's kind of the introduction there. And as we get into verse 10, now we start to get into the body of the epistle. But a lot of things there in the first 9 verses for us to consider. Any questions at all about the first 9 verses? Did I miss any hands at all? Cover myself. Yeah, go ahead, Ron. Yes. 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 Very good. Yes, that's everything. That is not everything, but it is the majority of things. Your life, you remember I preached not too long ago, having a mindset of modesty. And I emphasize the fact that really, it all begins with the mind. If you have the right mindset, if you have a modest mindset, what kind of life are you going to live? Modest life. And there's no contradiction in that, ever. I mean, that's always the case. Whatever your mindset is, that's how you're going to live your life. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. I mean, it's just the mind is so important. Romans chapter 8, again, Paul emphasizes the fleshly mindset. Those who have that kind of mindset cannot please God. And so we have to carry things out. And there are physical things that we have to do and how we have to live our life. But it's all dictated by our attitude and disposition. That's why you've heard me tell you many times before. That's why when the devil begins to check you out, he's trying to figure out how he can separate you from God. Your mind is the very first place he's going to attack. He wants to infiltrate your mind. He wants to affect your attitude. And when he does that, he has you. So you have to protect your mind. You have to fill it with good things, with the Word of God, because it's very important how you think. That's how you're going to be. That's very, very important. So very good. All right, that covers the introduction. Now let's get into then, of course, the body of the text. And as we look, begin at verse 10, I suppose a good question is, what kind of church is the church at Corinth? And we've sort of answered that. But just to emphasize it again, it was a church that just had all kind of problems. They were tolerating sin. They had hostility one towards another. They were treating each other like they weren't really family and didn't love each other. They were carnally minded. They had all kinds of misunderstandings about doctrinal things. But you might say that was the least of their problems. They had relationship problems with each other. They were just plagued with all kind of turmoil. And as you look at the church at Corinth, it is the kind of church that you can look at least in these early stages, and say, man, that we need to study this church, because that's the kind of church we don't want to be. We don't want to be like them. Now, being fair to them, after Paul wrote this epistle, it seems as if, according to 2 Corinthians, that while they still had some lasting problems, they corrected some things, which is the way you would hope that it would be after an inspired apostle wrote them a stinging letter like this. But right now, as he's writing them, they just have all kinds of problems. And probably the one that we know about the most or think about is, or maybe the one that caused many of the other problems, was the fact that they were a divided church. And so this is what Paul deals with first, that they had all kind of division within this local church. And so he says at verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers. And there's, again, no doubt in my mind that he uses this language on purpose. He throughout this text, he uses the word brothers, reminding them, that's who you are. That's what you are, brothers. And they obviously forgot that. I have in my ESV version here in the margin. And I almost got to take my glasses off to read this. It's real small. But it says here, the plural Greek word, adelphoi, translated brothers, refers to siblings in a family. In New Testament usage, depending on the context, adelphoi means or may refer either to men or to both men and women who are siblings, obviously in this text referring to both men and women, but who are siblings, brothers and sisters in God's family, the church. And then says also verse 11 and 26. So I like that margin reading there. That's brothers. What is that pointing to? Siblings. That's what we are in Christ. Are we that here at Brown Street? Are we siblings? Yes, exactly what we are. Now, sometimes we don't take it as seriously as we ought to. Because, as I've often said, sometimes when we think about our Christianity and the church and all of that, it's just almost like a hobby. It's kind of like a part-time thing. So the very raising the question seems foolish to some people. Do you feel the same love, the same closeness to your spiritual siblings as you do your biological family? And you might think, maybe think honestly, no way. And we have seen, I have seen many times, even in the local church, problems arise and people start siding up with family and making decisions based upon biological connections. Sometimes we forget, what are we in Christ? We're a family. And a family that should be more significant, really, when it's all said and done, than even our physical family. Remember over in Matthew chapter 12, turn over to Matthew 12, and you'll recall these words from Jesus. Matthew, the 12th chapter, the end of the 12th chapter, verse 46. Beginning, Matthew 12, verse 46, it says, "And while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him." Those are his physical kinsmen, obviously his mother, but these brothers are his biological brothers, his half-brothers, of course. But they're standing outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." See, that to Jesus, that's who his true kinsmen were, his spiritual family. And that's exactly the way it ought to be with us. We ought to have a strong connection here at Brown Street and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that doesn't happen by accident. It has to be cultivated, and maybe that sometime is the problem. We don't cultivate it enough, but it is that's the way we ought to feel. We're siblings, the ESV margin at least says. Yes, Dave. That's right. That's exactly right. And that's how to think about that thing spiritually, to look at it in that regard. You know, life just flies by, doesn't it? Janice and I, we were talking. Most of you probably know, or some of you, at least a couple of you, at least, we just had an anniversary. And so we got, just in passing, we mentioned, you know, we've been together longer than we've been apart. And many of you have been married that long, and boy, life just goes by like that, doesn't it? When you think about it, it just flies by. In fact, we talk about, I'm from California, and I'm a Californian through and through. That's God's country, but only Californians would ever dare say that. I've been away from California longer. I've lived outside of California now longer than I lived there. And I barely make pit stops to Cal. I'm no Californian, really. I'm a Midwestern, I guess. And so life just goes by. And the point of it is, our earthly relationships, what do they really mean? It's just a dot in eternity. But in heaven, we're going to be there forever and ever and ever with the ones, hopefully, that you're sitting next to now. And if you can't get along now, and if we don't view each other as brethren and real family now, what's heaven going to be like? We got to think about that. Yeah, go ahead, Dave. Yeah. No. I'm just wondering why you even rose your hand to say that. Why'd you have to say that? That's the rumor, but it's not true. So we're siblings. We are spiritual siblings. And that's what this was a great place for Paul to emphasize this to a local church that was divided and that was demonstrating a lack of love at every turn. He's saying, remember, you're brethren, you're siblings. You better start acting like it. Yeah.
letter that was written to them, to the elders in the church there in Corinth. Do you?
No, no.
And I was thinking as we were talking about this, there was no leadership to take care, to help to try to take care, to take the responsibility of taking care of the problems of the church there. And a lot of times I think that's the way it is today.
Yeah.
If no one takes responsibility to try to keep the church on a straight and narrow way, then there's just chaos.
Yes.
There's no unity. Mm-hmm. And that's the way it was at Corinth.
Yes.
And so nobody, we don't see, for the most part, anybody stepping up to say, wait a minute, brother, here's the way we're instructed to live our lives and to treat one another and be faithful to the Lord.
Yes.
We don't see that in the church at Corinth. And I was trying to think where
there. Yeah, I don't believe there was. Now, someone else can, off the top of my head, I agree. I'm thinking you're right about that. Now, that doesn't mean, I don't know that they didn't have elders there, but you can have elders and still have a lack of leadership. And some have been in that kind of situation. But without elders, it usually ends up being a situation where there's no real guidance. And there are some congregations, now that's no excuse. There's congregations that don't have men that qualify. And they're not going to be able to stand if they're fighting and bickering and no guidance and they have no direction. They're not going to be able to stand before God in judgment and say, well, you know, we just didn't have elders. No. If you're in that situation, then God expects you to still treat each other with love and do things to the best of your ability as you work towards having an eldership. But there is a real connection there. In fact, in the just about 30 years that I've been preaching, I've been blessed with being in wonderful situations so far as not having any major problems except for one congregation. And I was there for 5 years. And it was the worst 5 years of the 30 years of preaching. And it was a place with no elders. And I can tell you right now, if I'm never in another business meeting in my life, I'm hoping that's the case, that I'll be glad. But that there's no coincidence that is the case. God, there's a reason why God set up the local church the way that He did. But you can't, whether you're congregation with elders or without elders, there still has to be that feeling of love and connection, and that we are true brethren in Christ, that we're a family. Now let me ask you, your family, your brother, your biological brother makes you mad. What's the first thing you do? Say, he's not my brother anymore. The first thing you do, you are out of the family. You don't do that, do you? But too many times we overreact when it comes down to our relationship in Christ. And we want to dismiss brethren and walk away from brethren and find a new family and that sort of thing. And we need to stop and think of who we are. Yes, Barbara. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. If you're not going to make it. Heaven, we know heaven is going to be a wonderful place of perfect peace. And so if you can't get along with brethren, then that's the point Barbara's making. You probably won't be there. So go ahead. Yes. That's right.
They could still
Great point.
Hear, even with their spiritual gifts. They have wisdom and knowledge. Those were part of the spiritual gifts.
That's right. That's right. Great point. And so it always goes back to our own responsibility and the decision that we make to live right and to treat each other right and all of that. Because they had everything they needed with regard to those gifts. So that's right. And so we just, you know, we need to make, our time is almost up, but we just need to make the application as we go down through 1 Corinthians 1. Obviously, they were divided and there's just no excuse for that. And Paul is scolding them. He's about to get used tough language because of that. And even tougher when we get to chapter 3, calls them carnal because of that. And so we don't want to be like that at Brown Street. Let's strive always to be united. And we didn't even get into verse 10, but we will. But we need to speak the same things and be of the same mind and be of the same judgment. And a lot of that is made possible by the love and closeness that we have with each other. And by the way, it's no excuse. You hear a lot of times, well, you know, y'all have 170 members. It's a lot easier to do that when you have 20 members. Well, is that true? Yes, no doubt about the fact that that's true. But it's no excuse. There are congregations that have 300, 400 members, and they can't say, well, you know, we're not a very close congregation because we have so many members. There is no excuse. Every local church needs to be filled with love and kindness and needs to treat each other as true brothers and sisters, as siblings, spiritual siblings in Christ. And again, we're just making the point. Paul constantly uses that word brethren here as he's talking to them. And I believe at least that he does that strategically. He does it purposely. He knows exactly what he's doing and repeating that over and over. Your brothers, remember your brothers, you're divided, but your brothers, you need to repair that before it's too late. So we'll get into the body of the text next time I'm with you. It'll be a couple of weeks, but we'll get into starting at verse 10 and really break down what does it mean to speak the same things and be of the same mind. Appreciate your attention.